Finding freedom in Jesus is so transformative, it can only be described as being born again. But this is just the beginning. Everyone who belongs to Jesus is invited to become like Jesus. In this series, we'll learn to practice the ways and rhythms of Jesus in the form of classical spiritual disciplines. We'll learn to position ourselves daily before God for the purpose of encounter, spiritual formation, and becoming like the one we follow.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's reading is from Psalm 16. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh always dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, brother. Good morning, Westside. Good to see you all. If you don't know me, my name is Josh. I have the pleasure of getting to be on staff here and bringing the word this morning. If you're in town from out of town, I've seen a couple people I know from out east here. A big warm welcome to you. We're glad that you could be a part of our worship and the word this morning. We are wrapping up our series on the spiritual disciplines, which we've called Become this morning. I'm a little sad to see them go, but also really excited for the content that we have this morning. So before we go any further, I just want to open us in a word of prayer so we can dive right in. Father, I thank you. Thank you for our time of worship already this morning, how we've been reflecting on everything accomplished by you for us through the cross, through the person of Christ. Thankful for your presence in worship. And now, Holy Spirit, I just pray for your presence as the word is opened. I pray that you do what I'm incapable of, which is ignite the words of Christ into flame in our hearts. This kindling that I've stacked, I pray you would breathe fire onto and that you would catch in us just a deeper love and desire to journey further on with you in our discipleship. And I'm dependent on you. I need you. We need you corporately. So we lift this time to you and pray this all to you, Father God, in the name of the Son. Amen. We live in an instant gratification culture. Instant gratification culture. We can cross the world in a single day. We can access anyone, anywhere around the world instantaneously via phone, FaceTime, text with our phones. We can sit down and watch entire seasons of television shows in a single sitting. No more waiting for next week. If you're here and you bought Disney Plus, thanks for joining us. Thanks for coming up. Good to have you. We don't measure time in days and hours anymore. It's in nanoseconds. Nanoseconds. It's always, all the time, just everywhere, a rush. If you're like me, you live in a state of permanent rush. Can't wait for anything. You get to the stoplight, you're jostling positions to gain a single car length advantage. Anyone else? You're tapping your foot in the grocery store lineup. You're come on to your phone as something's downloading and taking a whole minute. Not alone in this, I don't think. I was reading an article by Forbes magazine, and they said in there, our culture is marked by the desire to experience fulfillment without any sort of delay or want. I think it hits it right on the head. I was rewatching Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Anyone, you've seen that? I'm not talking the Johnny Depp one. I'm talking the one with Gene Wilder and that crazy acid trip tunnel. You know that one? I was watching it with my girls, and I was struck this time by the character of Veruca Salt. If you know Veruca, the, I want an Oompa Loompa Daddy, and I want one now! That girl. I was struck by her, because she used to just seem so bratty, but now she just seems like everyone I know. If you're one of the people I know, I can't lie, okay? We live in the middle of an instant gratification culture. And it's not altogether bad. There's lots of conveniences to it, but it's changing things. It's changing our expectations. It's changing how we relate with the world. Actually, neurologists say it's changing the makeup of our brain. Beyond that, though, it's changing how we interact with our spiritual lives. This is what we're talking about. We're here in church. It's what I want to talk about this morning. If you're a Christian, you are part of an ongoing process of being conformed to the image of Jesus. This is what discipleship to Jesus is. But the problem is it's a process, and we like everything now. We want it now. We have this expectation, the same as we approach online ordering. We want it today. We want it today. Love Amazon Prime. But that is not our spiritual experience. And many of us, we're frustrated by this. We're like the guy at the vending machine banging the sides trying to get the cheesies to drop. We don't understand why. We read the book. We go to the worship. We listen to the sermon. We have that emotional experience. We go to the retreat. We go to the conference. And that next step in discipleship just doesn't instantly download into our OS. It's because we're prone to thinking of it as quite an instantaneous thing, when in reality, it's a process. It's a journey. A quote from an author I've been enjoying, Robert Hollarden Jr., he said, "Spiritual formation is a journey of learning to yield ourselves to God and discovering where he'll take us." It's a journey, and it's a long one. And if the idea of it being a long journey isn't daunting enough, it's also a painful journey. This is what you signed up for. It's painful, though, maybe not in the way we're prone to think. This being Christ-like isn't painful. It's becoming Christ-like that's painful. Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It's a painful process. I say it that way because in order to be formed into the character, the image of Christ, the parts of us that don't resemble him have to be exposed. Those areas of omission, sins of omission, sins of commission that we've talked about, those hidden sins, those sins that Pastor Matt unpacked last week, we try to hide. We don't want anyone to know. Maybe some of them we can't even know because we can't see them without the help of someone else lovingly bringing them forward. Now we need, our job is to bring them forward, as Matt said, so good, just and confess them so that we'd be free from them. That's painful. But if you've ever been in one of these painful moments, you know that while it's painful, it's also simultaneously the place where we encounter God. If you've been there, some of my darkest, most painful moments are also the ones where I've felt the Spirit of God most near. If you've come to Christ in a rock bottom moment, you know the relief of feeling his presence when seconds before you just felt the absence of it. So if you're here this morning and you're going through one of these painful seasons, things are being exposed in you, you're walking through the consequences of some of your sin, know that God hasn't brought you here to crush you. He's brought you here because he wants to journey with you. He wants to invite you further in. He wants to heal you. He wants to conform you to the image of his son. He wants to lead you to joy, but I'm getting ahead of myself here. The longer we are on this journey, we begin to see the way forward is through these seasons. Spiritual formation can only happen as where these areas of our lives are confronted, and we say yes to God's ongoing work in us, and we engage with him more fully in the ways that he would call us to, namely in this series, the spiritual disciplines. God is in the business of remaking us, Westside. God's in the business of remaking us, reshaping us, and reforming our lives around him. And the disciplines are the means God uses to do this. Throughout this series, we've been taking a look at the disciplines of putting off and putting on, or more classically referred to, those disciplines of abstinence and engagement. And our hope is really just that this series, as we wrap it this morning, it doesn't conclude for us, that this serves as a resource for all of us for years ahead. as we hit these moments where God is lovingly confronting us, we would look back and go, how could I engage through the use of these disciplines? God's placed them here as an invitation to engage with him. And our heart for Westside is that we would become a community that loves God with our whole heart, soul, mind, strength. We'd say yes to his ongoing work in us. That we would live lives as conduits of his presence here on earth, and that we would labor towards the renewal of all things, the streets here that he's given us to dwell in. And we're on a long road. We're on a long road, but this road leads to joy. It's going to be a painful moment, sure, but we need to acknowledge where this road is taking us is joy. But it's not just the end result. It's not just the final destination, though it is that. There's also joy all along the way to be engaged in. Because God desires that we would be a people marked by joy. The last discipline that we're going to look at in this series is that of celebration. And it's fitting this is the last one we look at. Because while all of the disciplines are pathways to joy, celebration actually burns the fuel of joy. Joy is the fuel for celebration. And God wants to transform us to be a people full of joy and celebration. Many of us will have a hard time understanding this because we have this picture of God being a big cosmic killjoy, kind of looking down, trying to find us having fun and going, I see you sinning, stop that. This isn't how the scriptures present God to us, though. God is actually radically after our joy. His law, his rules, his instruction, the Holy Spirit he's put in us is meant to guide us and direct us to a better form of joy. Right, what's that? Rightly understood, God is after our joy more than we are. God wants our joy more than we do. And the truth of this, it's all throughout the Bible. The New Testament alone, 60 occasions joy is spoken of. If you're looking for a good topical Bible study this week, I'd commend it. Go take a look. But a few verses that I found while I was looking at it this week up on the screen. John 15, Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy would be full. John 17, this is during his high priestly prayer. Jesus said, I am coming to you, meaning to the Father, that they, meaning us, may have my joy, meaning the joy Jesus had, fulfilled in themselves. Romans 14 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, the Apostle Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy. Ephesians, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. God is after our joy. He is. But if we're going to be a people that are partaking of this, we got to know how to find it, where to go for it. So just for fun, I hit Google this week, and I think I entered, where do we find joy? How to find joy? It's always fun. I came across a number of different articles, reports, studies on this. And there's a number of different things listed, but they all essentially kind of cooked down to three key points. The first one was just plan for future happiness. Plan for future happiness. So start putting money aside for retirement so that when you're finally there, you can start enjoying yourself. Secondly, surround yourself with positive people. You don't get rid of all the joy suckers. Those thieves that take away, just never have anything go wrong around you, then you can be happy. And third, and I mean, there was outliers, there was difference, but they all kind of summed up in this last point, which was kind of either do things that make you happy or check an item off your bucket list. We know this, it's this promise. If you do this, you'll get this. But one of the authors, they wrote in the article, and this stuck out to me, they said, each time I complete one of these checked boxes, there's a moment. Sometimes it only lasts a flash of a second, but on the lucky days, it lingers for minutes or maybe an hour. It's a moment, a fleeting moment, where I can honestly say I found bliss. But then it's gone, right? We start out in search of it again. We begin it again. Most of us, we know this story. We know this experience. The thing is, though, is this falls radically short of the verses we just read. Jesus didn't say he came to give us fleeting joy, but fullness of joy. Not where we grab it and it's gone as quick as we get it. So we need to understand then, if God wants us to be marked by joy and celebration, where we go for this joy, how we partake of more joy. So there's three things I want to point us to, three ways the Bible says that we can partake more of this joy. And I want to invite you to take a look with me at Psalm 16. You heard it read already, but let's flip there together. Psalm 16, beginning in verse 5, it says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now, I love this first line. The Lord is my portion and my cup. You think about the language being there used there. It's saying God is the contents of the vessel and the vessel itself. He's the carrier and the contents. He's the meal and the means. The Lord is what we delight ourselves on, but the Lord is the one who gives it to us. And this text, it makes more sense in light of the cross. On our side of the cross, we can see Jesus is the one who came down, made us right with the Father. He's also the one that we get to enjoy. He's the meal and the means. So with Christ in mind, when the text says, then that the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, it's not just referring to the boundary markers for the inherited land of the Jewish people when they took possession of it. It's talking about the glory that he's purchased for us in heaven, the boundary markers of our inheritance. Jesus, we understand that this text is referring to our eternal inheritance that Christ has purchased for us. The lines have fallen for us in very pleasant places. Ephesians 1, it says, "In him we've received an inheritance." And again, this is not just a section of dusty land in the Middle East. Actually, the scripture goes on to tell us that it's the whole earth. The Sermon on the Mount said that we'd inherit the whole earth. Hebrews tells us this is an eternal inheritance, namely that of eternal life. 1 Peter tells us that it's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. This is the inheritance set before us. How do we partake of more joy? Reflect on what Jesus has secured for us. Reflect on how the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. This is why David, he goes on in verse 7 to say, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me, and because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Again, all sorts of juicy imagery here, but the right hand's typically the hand that we extend to receive something. So he's saying, "At my right hand is your right hand. Your right hand's offering me pleasures forevermore." But the right hand, unless you're a southpaw, is also the hand that we hold most secure with. So what's beautiful is it's not David's right hand that's holding on to this. It's David's right hand that meets the Lord's right hand. And it's the Lord's right hand, both that is offering the gift, but is also holding him, preventing him from being able to rip it away. He's saying it's not our right hand or our strength or our performance that holds this inheritance secure. It's God. We are in the clutch of his right hand. He's what we fill our hands with, but he's also the one who will hold us and keep it from ever being taken away. And then verse 9 makes sense when it says, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." Because that's being held secure, my flesh will dwell secure. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." That's the Jewish understanding of hell, to sum it up. "And you will not let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. And at your right hand," there it is again, "at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Fullness of joy is found in him. Rightly seeing and rightly understanding this, it will change the places that you and I go for joy. As joy is unleashed It will in turn provide the soil for celebration to grow out of. So if we aren't experiencing, producing this fruit of joy in our lives, perhaps it's because we're failing to see and meditate on the inheritance and all that's been set forth for us by Christ. Perhaps we've been looking to much lesser things. I want to be careful there, though, because like I know that there's depression. I know that there's physiological things that affect our felt experience in life. But all of us, if you're like me at least, you have a mind that will gravitate naturally towards the negative, to the lamentable. Many of us, we live lives just completely subject to our emotions. And to a large degree, our experience is going to follow our thinking. With that, I want to say, like, I'm not preaching Think and Go Rich. This is not the secret. This is not Power of Positive Thinking or anything else that Oprah endorses. What I'm saying, though, is that the Bible does call us to curate our thought life, to control and see the thoughts that are coming in. Because our experience does follow our thinking in many ways. 2 Corinthians 10:5, it tells us to take captive every thought and bring it into submission to Christ. Make it obedient to Christ, to the reality of truth as God has defined it. Philippians 4:8, up on the screen, it says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Pull your mind up. Think on these things. Because Romans 12:2, it says that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. So reflect on what Jesus has secured for us. Because in many ways, our experience is going to follow our thinking, and the Bible clearly calls us to direct our thoughts towards that. Second way, though, that we can participate in more joy, partake of more joy, is to relate properly with the things that God has made. Everything in the world, everything, was made by God to glorify Him and for our enjoyment. Everything. Wealth, relationships, food, your work, sex, wine, all of it. These were created by God for us, and they're not bad in and of themselves. Revelation 4:11, it says, worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist. So everything in the world exists by the will of God. There's nothing in the whole of creation that was not created by God for our enjoyment and His glorification. Abraham Kuyper, he's a great author, by the way, if you haven't read anything of his. He's a Dutch politician, but also a theologian. He said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who's sovereign over all, does not cry mine. It's all His. Satan is not a creator. He can't. He has made nothing. Not a single thing in the world has Satan made. What he's done is he's come along and twisted and distorted good things. Good things designed for our enjoyment to glorify God with, He's come and distorted and changed how we use them. If you go back and you read the Genesis account of the fall, you'll see He comes in and did God really? He wants to twist everything. The reason why God's people are to be marked by joy is because we're relating with the things that God has made in a proper way, and therefore the joy that God has designed for us to have in them is delivered to us. To use an analogy, everything and everyone in the world is essentially like 100 billion little mirrors. Little mirrors reflecting the light and glory of God. When we run around and we try to grab them, though, and pick them up, they cease to do what God has designed them to. When we use them in incorrect ways, they stop reflecting the light of God. We try to indulge with these things. We pick them up and they're gone. And that's often why we just get caught in these patterns of overindulgence. We're trying to get the light. They're trying to get that thing that we saw in them, but that never comes on the back end. This is the heart of all idolatry. It's treating money and wealth and sex and wine and everything God's made as an ultimate thing rather than a thing that's meant to glorify him with. And so if we're failing to experience joy in our lives, if you take a look at your life and you go, man, I don't know that it's in there, perhaps it's because you're looking for joy in things that were only meant to reflect it. You're looking for your purpose and your joy in things that were meant to direct us back to God. God wants to transform us, church, so that we aren't running from fleeting thing to fleeting thing to fleeting thing to fleeting thing, but are connected to the source of all joy. He wants us to be a people marked by joy and celebration. A third way that we can partake of more joy that I see in the scripture is to acknowledge and give thanks to the source of joy. When we rightly understand that God is after our joy more than we are, and we enter into a right relationship with all of these things, we actually begin to get more joy from them. Get a lot more joy from them. When understood to be gifts from God, when used properly, they connect us to the joy giver in a much deeper way. And our enjoyment of these things will cause us to express thankfulness as we engage in them. Richard Foster, he's written much on the disciplines. He said this, one of his books, God has established a created order full of excellent and good things. And it follows naturally that as we give our attention to these things, we will be happy. That's God's appointed way to joy. If you think we'll only have joy by praying and singing psalms, we'll be disillusioned. But if we fill our lives with simple good things, and constantly thank God for them, we will be joyful. That is, full of joy. Joy comes as we reflect on the inheritance that Christ has purchased for us. Joy comes as we begin to properly interact with the things that God has made. But joy comes as we begin to give thanks to God for it. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. You can go there. I won't put it up on the screen. It says this. It says that we are to rejoice always. This word rejoice, it's the verb form of the noun joy. So it's saying act joy. Act joy. Rejoice always and give thanks in all circumstances. We're to give thanks in all circumstances because joy begets thankfulness. And thankfulness begets joy, which begets thankfulness, which begets joy. We get stuck in this infinite loop of overflowing joy. And that's why it bubbles up from within us. It's a river of life that doesn't run dry because it doesn't originate here. It originates there. So one of the ways that we can become a people more marked by joy is just by expressing thankfulness. And maybe just as a challenge, think on how could we do that? How could we practically build in disciplines of thankfulness? Maybe that's just when you leave your door in the morning, making that your marker to think of something to be thankful for in the day ahead, to begin to frame our mind, take our thoughts captive and direct them. Maybe it's when you come home at the end of the day, you come through that door. You know, think back over the day, good or bad, thank God for something. Maybe it's a gratitude journal. You're familiar with those 365 gratitudes? They're great. I would just say do that in conjunction with the discipline of secrecy and not on my Facebook wall, please. Jokes aside, we need to be marked by gratitude because it'll lead to joy and joy leads to celebration. Celebration is meant to be a marker of the people of God because God is after our joy and joy is the fuel of celebration. As we engage in more of the disciplines which we've been studying these past 10, 11 weeks, as we're transformed then more into Christ-likeness, As we gain more joy, celebration becomes really the pinnacle and the expression of all of the disciplines. But we need to acknowledge, too, that it's not just Christians who celebrate. Many people celebrate. In some ways, I think, like, if we're a culture marked by instant gratification, we're also a culture marked by celebration, right? There's probably, like, 80, 100 songs I can think of from my childhood, like, in the top 10 alone that are titled, like, we're here to celebrate, we want to party, something along those lines. This is a marker of our culture, and so it's probably worth the time to just take a second and give a definition of what we're talking about when we say celebration. Celebration, the biblical form we're talking about, it's delighting in God while engaging in actions that direct our hearts towards worship, praise, and thanksgiving. Celebration is delighting in God while engaging in actions that direct our hearts towards worship, praise, and thanksgiving. And when we begin to define it this way, it's easy to see how biblical celebration is different than how it often is practiced in culture. Well, cultural celebration is probably centered around a noteworthy event. Maybe that's a wedding, maybe that's a marriage or a raise or a promotion. Usually, celebration serves as an opportunity for indulgence or overindulging. Overindulging in order to escape. Now, indulgence itself isn't bad per se, but to celebrate and indulge without giving thanks back to God is the same as running around and collecting all these things without acknowledging the one who's given them. Indulgence, enjoyment, maybe better put, is meant to direct our praise, but often we get stuck in this pattern of seeking satisfaction from something that can't give it, so we get stuck in patterns of indulgence, overindulgence. Worldly celebration is about escaping life, abusing food, alcohol, sex. It's about sealing our mind off from God. Biblical celebration is about engaging with the goodness of life, enjoying food and alcohol, pressing into relationship and communion with God. Worldly celebration seeks joy from the created. Biblical celebration seeks joy from the Creator. The world celebrates as an escape from the bad news narrative they're living. Christians celebrate in order to gauge more fully with the good news that God says is ours in Christ. And rightly understood, biblical celebration does three things. First, it connects our spirit to the joy on tap. Now, many times celebration, it'll happen spontaneously. Just happen as a result of the joy in us. Sometimes it will be a discipline, something that we intentionally engage in, just like all the other disciplines, as a way of positioning ourselves in a place we can receive. And the best place to receive is right from the tap itself, right? Whether you like parallel 49 or 49th parallel or some weird kombucha, the best place to get it is right from the tap. Second thing, biblical celebration does is it anchors us in a deeper story. Beyond the surface details of what's going on are bank statements that doctors report, the pain and hardship we might be going through, whatever it is, beyond all that, celebration connects our soul to a deeper narrative. It's a decision to see beyond the immediate and anchor into the eternal. A beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament is Sabbath. If you remember in Exodus 20, God commanded his people to take the seventh day off, to rest, to not work for two reasons. One, because it anchored them backward into the story of creation where God rested on the seventh day. It's a way of testifying to their belief in a story that preceded them. But it also anchored them into a story to come. It was an expression of faith that as they rested, God would take care of their needs. You don't Sabbath because there isn't work to do. There's always work to do. You Sabbath is an expression of trust in what's to come. Lots of examples of this in the scriptures, in addition to a weekly Sabbath. God also commanded his people to take 3 week-long celebrations, 3 full weeks of celebration where they were to travel to Jerusalem. So this is 3 weeks off dedicated to celebration in addition to the journey time it would take to get there. Clearly, a God who wants a people who are celebrating. Tithing. Tithing's another good example. It's remembering, hey, everything I have is from God, and as I give, it's an act of trust that he's going to be my provider in the days ahead and weeks ahead as well. Tithing is very similar. And out of that, there's another story in the scripture that reinforces this that I want to take us to. It's in Deuteronomy 14. So if you have a Bible, go ahead, turn there to Deuteronomy 14. If you don't have a Bible, didn't come in with one, the door's on your way out this morning. We have some there. That's our gift to you if you want a paper analog version of the Bible. You can flick there on your phone if you're interested. And if you don't have a Bible, it's up on the screen. To set this up a little bit, God had commanded his people to give and to tithe. And then he said, in addition to the tithing, they were to save some money up for a celebration that they were to travel to Jerusalem for. And so we pick it up in verse 24 of Deuteronomy 14. God says, if this journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry your tithes. This is an agrarian society. So if you don't have enough animals to carry all that the Lord has blessed you with, because the place is too far where God's called you to go, you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand. Go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money, catch this, on whatever you desire. Anything you want, oxen, sheep, wine, or strong drinks, if you're a Baptist, welcome. Whatever your appetite craves, it says. Anything. Surf trip. I think so. You shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice. Act out joy. You and your household. What's that? What kind of God calls his people to celebrate? What kind of God calls his people not just to sacrifice, but to celebration? There isn't another one. There isn't one. We've got a good God. God wants his people to be marked by joy and celebration because it anchors us in the story that's preceded us, and it anchors us in a hope to come. It's an expression of hope and faith. Joy connects our spirits to the, or pardon me, celebration connects our spirits to the joy on tap. It anchors us in a deeper story, but it does a third thing. It tells the world of our hope. If you've ever had the opportunity to be a part of a worship service in another country, a foreign country, not the States, another country, you know, often these are incredible, highly expressive times of worship. I've got to do this, the pleasure, in many different places, but this last summer I was preaching in Tanzania, and worship was just amazing. There was hands in the air there. I mean, everyone shouting like, "Preach it, brother, amen." Just as a note, no one here does that either. It would be welcome every once in a while. People are passionate about their worship. There's literally like dances going on. There's choirs, and not grandma's choir, like choreographed dance choirs, and many of them. Worship went on for over an hour. And I got up and I preached, and afterwards they gave me a chicken. No one here has ever given me a chicken. I gave my chicken to Adrian Mack, and I think she ate it. But why is their worship so passionate? On the surface, you look around, doesn't seem like they have a lot to be so celebratory over. They're working for a couple bucks a day, dirt floors. I mean, the church made my shed look like a palace. I've been out in the heat all day. Neighbors got to be looking and going like, "I know you. I work with you. What the heck are you so happy about?" How can they come in and just passionately worship? Their celebration is a testifying to the hope they have. beyond the reality of their situation. It's a celebrating in what's to come. And Westside, that same hope is set before us. We can celebrate like this. We get to celebrate like this. We need to celebrate like this. As Christians, we have more reason than anyone else in all of the world to celebrate because the God of the universe came down. He stood on the scales of God's justice on our behalf. The invitation is just get off. He took our guilty title. He took the punishment for us, and he gifts us his right standing before God. His inheritance is our inheritance. We get to inherit the whole earth. We have more reason to celebrate than anyone else in all of history. This is getting good. I don't want to stop. Our celebration is a testimony to all that's come before, and it's a testimony of hope, faith in what Jesus says is to come. This whole series has been about how we engage in the discipline so that we can become more like Christ, so we can more put on what Christ has purchased for us, what God has in store for us, so that we could more deeply partake of joy. Rightly understood, celebration is the culmination of all the other disciplines because it's just the overflow of what we get. I'm sad to see the series go. It's been so good. But again, I hope it just serves as a resource for all of us for years to come. I want to close this with a couple questions. One is just, is our life marked by joy and celebration? Is your life marked by joy and celebration? I want to ask your spouse. Try to honestly answer that. Am I marked by joy? It's God's desire that it would be. But it might involve letting go of some things, changing how we interact with some things, changing where we go for joy. Secondly, how could we better engage with this discipline of celebration? We're asking that question internally because God's given us a building in the center of downtown, and we want the city to look in and just go, what the heck? We want to be marked by celebration. We try to do this. Every year we put on an event called Celebrate. We rent the convention center because we want to do it well. We want this to be a marker of this place. But beyond that, the question just for all of us as individuals, how could we be marked by celebration? So that our neighbors look in, so that our coworkers look in and go, hey, I make the same amount as you. Why are you celebrating like that? How can we as individuals celebrate more? Not as a means of escape, but as a way of engaging more fully with the joy on tap. God wants to transform us into a people marked by joy and celebration. That's where he's taken us, church. Let me close this in a word of prayer. God, I thank you for the type of God you are, that you're after our joy, that you're glorified in our enjoyment of the things that you've made. You're glorified in our enjoyment of you. You're good. You're good. Pray, Holy Spirit, you would continue to just uproot the ways that we've been settling for less than all that is available for us. Would we be a people marked by joy, deeply participating in the life that you came to give us? It's what we want. We need you to do that. And so, Jesus, we just pray in your name, in gratitude for what you've purchased for us, and also just desperate that you'd continue to lead us forward. We pray corporately as your people, and then in the name of Christ, Father God, amen.